Father in heaven, tonight I pray that your Spirit would move in this meeting. I pray that you would give to us a blessing, even tonight, that we don't imagine in our own hearts and minds. We know, Lord, that you long to do for us more than we could think or even imagine. And so tonight we come to you humbly with open hearts, and we pray that your Spirit would move upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1986, I was living in London, England, and an article appeared in one of the London newspapers about a small Seventh-day Adventist church in Romania. Ceausescu was the dictator of Romania, and he passed a government edict that the government was going to take over that church. These were the days of communism. And ever since 1986, I've been familiar with that story where the bulldozers came in and totally destroyed this little Adventist church in Romania. About 2 months ago now, I was in Romania, and I wanted to visit with that congregation whose church had been destroyed. So I met one Sabbath afternoon with about 50 people whose church had been destroyed in 1986. I had heard part of their story, and I wanted to interview them because I wanted to hear the story firsthand. Now, the story was this. Ceausescu passed a decree that the church would be destroyed, that the communist government was going to bring in bulldozers and totally knock down the church. The Adventists determined that they were going to be in the church. So on a Wednesday night, before the church was to be destroyed on Sabbath, the Adventists came into the church. The next day, the communist government brought in the police militia and brought in bulldozers to destroy the church. As they began moving toward the church, the communist government forces could not get through. And I said to our Adventists a few weeks ago, why couldn't they get through? And they said, well, the lieutenant radioed on his military radio, and he said, Captain, Captain, there are too many people in our way, we can't get through. And I said to the Adventist, who was out there? They said, nobody, Pastor, they were angels. Amen. Our Adventists were in that church for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, Ceausescu went and got some of the worst criminals in prison. And he brought them to the church, and they took large bars and they broke the windows of the church. They took large ramming poles, like telephone poles, and 20 men got on them and they broke the door of the church down. They went in and dragged out the Seventh-day Adventists and came in with dynamite and blew up our church, dynamited the church. End of story, right? Great defeat for the true God. The church is destroyed. The next Sabbath, the members came and worshiped on the ruins of that church. Twisted metal, broken glass, concrete and steel, and the members worshiped there. They were again taken away by the government. End of story, right? I worshiped 12 years later, 13 years later, 1999. This story took place in 1986. In the nicest church in Romania. It is an absolute gorgeous church. After they were chased from that spot and their church was destroyed, the government gave them a little piece of land and they pitched a tent on it. Year after year, they worshiped in that tent until they had enough finances to build the most beautiful church in Romania. Now, do you know what street that church is on? It's on Winners Street. Winners Street. Do you know what number Winners Street? Seven. You've got it. Seven. No, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is built on number 7 Winners Street in Bucharest, Romania. The communist government has fallen. Ceausescu shot himself in the head and is dead. But Adventists are worshiping in the nicest church in the nation on number 7 Winners Street. Our Bible text is Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to take it and turn to Romans the 8th chapter. God has called you to be a winner and not a loser. God has called you to victory and not defeat. At times it may appear that your life is shattered. At times it may appear that the enemy is victorious. But one day you and I are going to live in a mansion on Winner's Street. Romans the 8th chapter. Romans the 8th chapter and the 31st verse. Romans 8 verse 31, the Bible says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Whoever is against you, the one that is for you is greater than the one that's against you." Amen. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Verse 37, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." In all these things, we are more than conquerors. When Jesus hung on the cross with nails through his hands and a crown of thorns upon his head and blood running down his face and spear wound in his side, and when he hung his head and died, Jesus declared victory over the death and over the devil. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You know, I love that song, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame." And I love that old cross where the dearest and best in a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. The cross spells victory in your life. The cross spells triumph in your life. The cross spells conquest in your life. But what difference does the cross make for men and women living on the verge of the next millennium? What difference does the cross make in New Jersey in 1999? Is it just something to sing about, "On a hill far away, there stood an old rugged cross"? Is it just something that artists draw pictures about? Is it just something that stirs an emotional response? What difference does the cross make in your life tonight? I'd like to suggest three practical lessons for men and women living in the 20th century regarding the cross. Lessons that once you understand, you are fundamentally different. Lessons that once you understand, you're moved to the core of your being. The deeper meaning of the cross in a society that's racing toward the year 2000. First, the cross reveals the magnitude of God's love. There is no place in the universe where the magnitude of God's love is revealed as clearly as at the cross. At the cross, I see my value. At the cross, I see my worth. At the cross, I understand my self-identity. At the cross, I see how much heaven places a premium on me. At the cross, I not only understand who He is, I understand who I am. Let's take a deeper look at the cross. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Galatians, the 2nd chapter. Because it's at the cross that I understand the magnitude of God's love. Galatians, the 2nd chapter, and the 20th verse. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Apostle Paul cries out from the depths of his being. The cross moved Paul at the very fabric of who he was. It was in the shadow of the cross that Paul saw himself in a fresh new light. It was at the cross that Paul understood again his importance, his worth, his significance. Galatians, the 2nd chapter, the 20th verse. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul cries out, "Who loved me?" How could he love me? I mean, do I even make any difference to God? With 5 billion people clawing at one another for a living space on a planet called Earth, do I make a difference to God? I mean, doesn't he have millions of cherubims and seraphims to sing his praise? Aren't there tens of millions of angels? I mean, if I'm lost, God won't even know it, will he? Will God even know it if I'm lost? I mean, do I make a difference as an individual to God? How could Paul possibly say, isn't it the height of blasphemy for Paul to say, who loved me? I mean, shouldn't he say God loves the human race, but to love me as a person? Why does God love me? When the genes and chromosomes came together to form the unique biological structure of my personality, God threw away the pattern. There is nobody else like you in the universe. There is not one other person like you in the universe. And if God loses you, there is no way that he can replace you. It's not anybody that he wants, it's somebody that he wants. His heart longs for you. There's a place in his heart only for you. He longs for your smile. He longs for your embrace. He longs for the unique worship that comes through the specialness of your personality. God wants you. Now you say, I don't understand that. I just don't understand that. I can't comprehend it. How could this God of the universe have a personal love for me? How could Paul's words be true? Who loved me? Gave himself for me. Let's suppose it's Thanksgiving in New Jersey. Hallelujah. It's Thanksgiving in New Jersey. And your family is there. It's a wonderful Jersey Thanksgiving. And you've got 3 married children and 9 grandchildren. And they're all over for Thanksgiving, and the logs are in the fireplace, and oh, you've been cooking, Mama. You have been cooking. The house smells of homemade whole wheat bread and apple pie and pumpkin pie and blueberry pie. It is absolutely magnificent. And you've got that table heavy laden. There are peas, and there are carrots, and there is salad, and there is coleslaw, and there is salad dish with the cauliflower and the carrots and the broccoli and the dip and all that stuff, you know. And there's the mashed potatoes and, oh, everything is there. The veggie turkey, that's all there, you know. It's all there. You got it. Everything. Everything. And you got that homemade health ice cream for dessert. All that stuff you got. Everybody is there. Wonderful day. Wonderful day. Your 3 married children are there. John and Bill and Alice. Your 2 daughter-in-laws, your son-in-law is there. The 9 grandkids are there. There's only one problem. You have a 17-year-old son. You haven't seen him for a year. Your birthday, he never called. Mother's Day, never sent you a card. The last thing you remember was that 17-year-old son turning his back and saying, I never want to see you again. I hate home and I hate religion. Those words still echo in your mind, Mama. The last thing you heard about your 17-year-old son, that he was in some flop house in New York City. No heat, no running water, and he was shooting drugs in his veins. He was a crack addict and an alcoholic. It's the first Thanksgiving he's not been there, and you're sitting with that long table with all that food, with your 3 married children, and their wives and husband, and your 9 grandkids, and the house is filled with joy and laughter. And you sit down and you look at the chair that Bobby used to sit in. And there's a lump in your throat. And you get up and walk into the bedroom and you start bawling your eyes out. And your husband walks in and he puts his arm around you and he says, why are you crying? Why are you crying? There are 9 grandkids here. There are 3 kids and their spouses here, 15, there's 17 of us here. Why are you crying? This is a happy day, it's Thanksgiving. You have so many people around you, they're all surrounding you, they're all here. Everybody isn't here because Bobby's chair is empty. If God can put it in a mother's heart to love Bobby, the heart of the infinite God can love you. And one day, there's going to be a long table in a place called heaven. in a land called eternity. And God is going to look down that table and He's going to look for your chair. And if you're not there, there is going to be an ache in God's heart and a pain in God's heart because He's looking not for anybody, but He's looking for you. You are special to God. And the cross, when Jesus hung on the cross, you were so special to God that Christ was willing to take the curse of sin and be condemned as a sinner and face hell itself to save you. You see, what happened to Christ on the cross was not merely physical suffering, as horrible as that was. It wasn't merely a crown of thorns upon His head and blood running down His face. It wasn't merely nails in His hands. It wasn't merely a leather whip with bone and metal embedded in it and have Him lashed. But there is much more of a deeper significance of the cross. Notice Galatians chapter 3. You're in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 3. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, and He became a curse for us. What is the curse of the law? What is that? The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. So is the curse of the law physical death or eternal death? It has to be eternal death. It's not merely physical death, because Satan and sinner both die, so the curse of the law must be eternal death. So if Christ becomes my substitute on the cross, He must have experienced on the cross eternal death. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's probe this more deeply, the deeper meaning of the cross. If Christ dies for a sinner, He must die the death that the sinner would have died if He didn't die. If Christ dies for the sinner, He must die the death that the sinner would have died if Christ didn't die. Is that logical? Otherwise, He doesn't die the second death for me. So the death that Christ died on the cross was not merely the first death, which is physical, but it has to be the death that I would die as a sinner, which would be a spiritual or an eternal death. Now notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For He... 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for He, who's that first He, the Father of God, made Him, who is Him, Christ, who knew no sin. Did Jesus ever sin? Never sinned. To be sin for us. Did Jesus ever sin? Did Jesus become sin? So Jesus never sinned, but He became sin. So on the cross of Calvary, Jesus became sin. That is to say, Jesus took upon Himself the guilt of my sin, the condemnation of my sin. And Jesus on the cross died the death that I would have died, which was the eternal death. Now, when did Jesus die the second death? Before He died or after He died? The Bible says, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not what? Anything. So once you're dead, you're what? Dead. So that means that when Christ hung on the cross from 9 to 3, and the darkness overshadowed the cross from 12 to 3, that from 12 to 3, Christ experienced the agony, the wrenching agony, the painful emotional agony that sinners will feel at the end of time. And what, in effect, is the second death? The second death is not only the physical pains of hell that sinners deal with, but it is this wrenching agony that I know that I could have lived forever with God, but I'll be separated from God, burned up, consumed forever. So from 12 to 3 on the cross, Jesus went through this horrendous wrenching agony, this enormous pain of His heart being torn from the heart of God. And that's why Jesus said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because the guilt of sin was so great, and the agony of sin was so great, that on the cross, although Jesus said, destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, on the cross He could not see through the gates of the tomb. On the cross, all He could see was guilt. All He could see was condemnation. And at any second, Christ could have said, Father, send down 10,000 angels, I'm leaving the cross. But as He hung on that cross, He looked forward, and in his mind he saw you, and in his mind he saw me. And Jesus said, I would rather go into the grave and never ever come out myself and be lost for all eternity. And I would rather suffer hell as a sinner and be consumed from the presence of God than to have heaven a place and not have Mark Finley there, not have Bishop Hill there, not have Dr. Baldwin, and not have Alice or John or Mary there. I can only find how much I am worth at the foot of the cross. And as I kneel at the foot of that cross and I see Christ suffer so, and I see his heart in agony and pain and suffering, and I see Jesus willing to go into the tomb and never come out for me, and I see Jesus willing to be separated from the Father forever for me, this Christ who is one with the Father from eternity, this Christ who never had a beginning and never will have an ending, this Christ who fellowshiped with the Father through ceaseless ages of eternity, when I see that that Christ was willing to go into the tomb, that he was willing to die for me, that he was willing to take the guilt of my sin, that he loved me, that I'm special to him, that he would not enjoy eternity without me, I fall at his feet and sing, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor and riches and glory forever and ever. How can I ever feel a lack of self-worth? How can I ever let my heart feel discouraged? How can I ever let my heart wander from him and feel lonely and depressed? The God of the universe, the creator of it all, Jesus Christ, has a special place in his heart only for me. He knows me and he loves me. And there's a place in his heart. What does the cross say to men and women in an impersonal world of scientific technology and fast-paced computers, a world of depersonalization? The cross says you're valuable. The cross says that all heaven paused when Jesus died on the cross. The cross says that God loves you more than you love yourself. And the cross says that God is lonely for you and wants to live with you in heaven forever. The second thing that the cross says to us tonight, the cross first reveals something about the magnitude of God's love. Secondly, the cross teaches us the depths of God's forgiveness. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Luke chapter 23. The cross teaches us the depths of God's forgiveness. At the cross, I learn what forgiveness is, and I can forgive because I am forgiven. God is not the enemy of his enemies. Now, God does not forgive me because I'm worthy, but his forgiveness makes me worthy. God does not forgive me because I am good, but his forgiveness enables me to be good. Luke, the 23rd chapter, and you're looking there at Luke chapter 23, verse 33 and 34. You remember, as Jesus is hanging and dying on the cross, the Bible says in Luke 23, verse 33 and 34, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. On the cross, as Jesus was dying, he looked down upon those who had brought him such pain and such sorrow. And he looked down at the Roman soldiers in whose hands a leather whip had flagellated his back and ripped it apart. He looked at the hands of those men who had placed a crown of thorns upon his head and jammed it in with no mercy. He looked at the hands of those men, those calloused hands, those hardened hands. He looked at those men with their steel eyes and their muscular frames and their hard hearts and their vile minds. And he heard their cursing and swearing. He felt the pain of the blows as they drove nails through his hands. And he looked with eyes of tender compassion and a heart filled with mercy. He said, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. If he can forgive them, he can forgive you. And he can forgive me. If he can forgive them, then nothing that I could ever do to him is beyond his forgiveness. When I was an enemy, he reached out to forgive me. And once I understand his forgiveness, I can forgive. Now, how do you define forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is not condoning the action of another towards you. Let's look at some things forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not condoning the action of another towards you that has been wrong. Forgiveness is not dependent on the repentance of another person. God forgave me at the cross before I repented. The Bible says in Romans 5, when we were yet enemies. So God's forgiveness is not dependent on my repentance. My repentance is crucial to enable my heart to be open to receive God's forgiveness. But my repentance doesn't change God's heart. My repentance doesn't make a God who is unforgiving into a God that's forgiving. My repentance opens my heart to receive what's in God's heart all the time. So God has forgiven me at the cross before I repent. Now, if that is true, ma'am, and your husband has left you for somebody else, and you say, I'll forgive him, but he has to repent. You can go all your life longing for him to repent, carrying bitterness and destroy your life. Forgiveness is, mark it well, releasing another from my condemnation because Christ releases me from his condemnation. Forgiveness is releasing another from my condemnation because Christ releases me from his condemnation. I was holding a large evangelistic meeting in one of the southern states. When I first met Maria, young Spanish gal, early 30s, her eyes were sparkling, her face was just radiant. The first time I saw Maria, she came up out of the baptismal pool. She was going down into the baptismal pool, and when she came up, it was as if the presence of God surrounded her. I needed to know Maria, and I needed to find out her story. She must have come from some radiant Christian background. I learned that Maria was married at 16 years old. She had two children by the time she was 18, and by the time she was 19, she was divorced. She made a commitment that she was going to bring her children up and not get remarried, but she was going to put her whole life into those children. Maria came from a very poor Hispanic home in a very large southern city. She lived on welfare, but she worked. She got as much money as she could for her kids, tried to scrape along, helped them with their math, helped them with their geography in school, and as her girls grew, she put her whole life into her children. By the time she was 31 or 32, her first child was born when she was 16, her second child born when she was 17, so her kids now were 16, 17 years old, and she's only 32 years old, 33. And Maria decided that her girls were a little older now, and that she could pursue relationships in her life. So she began to date a man a little bit older than her, 35, 36, and she just loved him. She just loved him. Her first man that she was with had abused her, had physically abused her, had beaten her. But this second man, she was just really in love with. He seemed so kind and so nice, and she worked nights, and so she'd invite him over to eat supper at the house, and at times she would leave, and one of the girls would go out, and the other girl would be in the house. He sexually molested both of her daughters, and he had AIDS, and inflicted both of them with the HIV virus. Maria carried that bitterness. She shook her fist at God, in God's face, and she said, God, why? Why, God? I've given my life to these girls, and now both of them have been afflicted with the HIV virus. God, why did you ever allow this to happen? I can't trust anybody ever again. She was bitter and angry and resentful. A meeting in which I was preaching on the cross, talking about forgiveness, talking about the only way you can be free is if you let the healing love of God flow through you and forgive the one that hurt you. As long as you harbor bitterness against the one that hurt you, and there's somebody here tonight that you're harboring bitterness against your father or mother, they got a divorce when you were a kid and you're still suffering the emotional scars. There's somebody here today that's tonight that's harboring bitterness or resentment against some elder or some deacon in the church because they wronged you in a business deal. And you're saying, until they repent, I'll never forgive them. There's somebody here tonight that you're harboring bitterness against an ex-husband or an ex-wife. There's somebody here tonight that you're harboring bitterness against your kids because they walked out on you and they haven't contacted you. And Maria came to the place in her life where she knew that if she continued harboring that bitterness because of the way that people were treating her, because of the way this man treated her, that she would die emotionally. And she walked into the meeting that night, and I was preaching on the cross. And I gave an invitation for men and women who wanted to have the healing forgiveness of God flow through their lives. That if Christ on the cross said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing, that we can forgive others who don't know how badly they've hurt us. That we can open our hearts to forgiveness and allow God's forgiveness to fill us. Since God forgave me, I can forgive you. And Maria knelt that night in that meeting, and she wept and wept and wept and said, Jesus, give me your forgiveness. Take away the bitterness, take away the anger, take away the resentment, but God, give me your forgiveness. She said that night a peace came over her, and God prompted her to do something. There was a hospital in that city, and she knew that man that had infected her daughters with the HIV virus was dying in that hospital. By now, 3 years had gone by, and he was dying of the AIDS virus. She went and she said, Pastor, it was the hardest thing I ever did in my life. I went and got on the elevator, and I went up to the 8th floor, and I walked into his room, and I sat on the edge of his bed. And I looked at him there, eyes deeply sunk within his head, skin and bone, emaciated and thin. And I sat on the edge of his bed and I looked at him and I said, you know and I know how badly you have hurt me. And we both know the pain that you've brought to my heart. But I want to tell you something. In spite of what has happened, I have chosen to forgive you. Jesus has forgiven me for many things that I have done. And I want you to know that for what you have done, I forgive you. Now, you may need to make your peace with God and ask God to forgive you. But I want you to know from my perspective, in spite of the pain, you are forgiven. She grasped his hand, got up, turned around, and walked out. She said she went down the elevator and she just began to weep and weep. And she said this peace came over her. She had forgiven because she was forgiven. No matter what anybody has done to you, to hurt you, to sin against you, to defile you, to destroy you, what those men did to Jesus on the cross is worse. No matter what anybody has done to you, you and I have brought pain to the heart of God. And if the heart of the infinite, pure, righteous, holy, loving God can forgive me, then I get on my knees, ask God to give me forgiveness to forgive you. Is there somebody you need to forgive? Somebody you need to release from your condemnation? Somebody that you need to release from your own mind's eye of condemning? Ask Jesus to give you the grace of forgiveness. At the cross, I learn that I'm valuable because God values me. At the cross, I learn that I'm forgiven because God forgives me and I can forgive you. And at the cross, I learn the nature of commitment. At the cross, I learn that love leads to obedience. Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew chapter 26. At the cross, I learn the nature, the fundamental essence, the heart, the core of commitment. Because as I see Jesus hanging there, I see a resolute determination to do God's will at any cost. At the cross, I see commitment. At the cross, I see loyalty. At the cross, I see obedience. At the cross, I see surrender.
Matthew, the 26th chapter, the 39th verse. Jesus is in Gethsemane. Matthew 26 and verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What's the cup? The cross. Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cross pass from me. Jesus was not looking for Judas' betrayal. He was not looking forward to Peter's denial. He was not looking forward to being forsaken by the Jews and rejected by the disciples. Jesus wasn't looking forward to the nails and the crown of thorns and the whip. He wasn't looking forward to Calvary's mountain and Golgotha's hill. Jesus wasn't looking forward to the rejection, to the loneliness, to the pain of it all. And so he cried out, if it is possible, Father, let this cup, the cross, pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The essence of Christianity is saying, God, whatever is your will, I want to do it. Whatever is your will. God, take my heart and take all of me. Help me to know, God, how valuable I am in your sight. Help me to know, God, that heaven would be a lonely place for you without me. Help me, dear Jesus, to know that I'm forgiven so I can forgive. And help me, O Lord, to do your will and not my own. In my marriage, when selfishness rises in this man's heart, I pray, O God, help me to do your will and not mine. When there is some program on television, the human flesh craves to watch it. Oh God, help me do your will and not mine. When the craving for some article of diet takes control of my life, the essence of Christianity is the shadow of the cross falls over the heart of my decision, and I say, oh God, let me do my will, your will, and not my own. When I don't have enough money to make ends meet, but yet in my heart of hearts I know that tithing is right, the essence of Christianity is doing God's will and not my own. The essence of Christianity is to say, God, I'm willing to go to the cross and be crucified to do your will, knowing that you can perform the miracle of the resurrection. It was Friday. Dark, dark Friday. The clouds rolled in on Friday. The lightning flashed on Friday. The thunder crashed on Friday. It was Friday. Dark, dark Friday. Judas betrayed him. Friday. Peter denied him. Friday. The disciples forsook him. Friday. It was Friday. Dark, dark Friday. The Romans nailed him to a cross. Friday. He hung his head in the rain and died on Friday. But hallelujah. Sunday morning came. And the angel of God descended and said to the stone, be gone! And the stone rolled away. And Roman soldiers fell back as dead men. And the sun shone again on Sunday morning. And the birds sang, and the flowers bloomed, and Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, and he was alive. Hallelujah. He takes our Fridays that are so filled with despair, and he turns them into glorious mornings of hallelujah in new life in Christ. When I do his will, in spite of my own personal desire or inclination, Jesus promises to give me the reality of his presence in my heart. The Vietnam War was just coming to an end. You remember those scenes of helicopters landing on the roof of the American embassy, evacuating the embassy staff? The Viet Cong had moved down from the north and were invading Saigon. an American captain was in a jeep, and a French nurse was sitting behind him, and they were heading for the American embassy to be evacuated. They picked up on their radio that a Vietnamese orphanage had been hit by mortar shells. And that Vietnamese orphanage that had been hit by mortar shells had been destroyed, and that hundreds of children were wounded and many of the children were dying. That army captain couldn't possibly go to be evacuated. Couldn't possibly go. He turned his jeep around and quickly made his way to that orphanage. The sight of carnage and bloodshed was terrible. He began with that nurse bandaging up these children. The missionaries that ran the orphanage were dead. He found one little girl, 7 years old, that was dying. She needed an immediate blood transfusion. He gathered a few children who were not injured in the bombing around. The army captain and the French nurse did not have the right blood type for the little girl. And they gathered these 15 or 17 children around, 8, 9, 10 years old, and they said, "Children, here's the situation. This girl is dying. She's going to die soon. But we need one of you to give blood, if you have the right blood type. Can we test you?" Now, there was a problem. The doctor spoke English and only a little bit of Vietnamese. The children understood some Vietnamese and some French, but not well French. The French nurse couldn't speak Vietnamese, so they tried to describe the situation the best they could. One little boy raised his hand and said, "I will give my blood. I will give my blood." The doctor began the blood transfusion. And the little boy began to cry. And he just cried and cried and cried. And he sobbed. And the doctor tried to calm him down, told him he'd be okay. They were just taking a little blood, but he just kept crying. Just kept bawling. The little girl was lying there, lifeless. And after they took the blood, they said, "Everything's going to be okay." And they sat the boy down, but the boy just kept sobbing, sobbing. Finally, a Vietnamese nurse who had heard about the explosions at the orphanage came. And they said, "Translate for us. Find out what's the matter with this little boy who gave his blood." And the Vietnamese nurse translated, and the little boy said, "I've given all my blood, and now I'm going to die." And they said, "What did he say?" He said, "I've given all my blood, now I'm going to die." "That little boy thinks he's going to die?" "Yes." "Now I want you to ask him," the captain said, "one thing. If he thought he was going to die, why did he do it? If he thought he was going to die, why did he do it?" So the nurse said, "If you thought you were going to die, why? Why did you do it?" And through his tears, the little boy looked up and said, because she was my friend. Because she was my friend. On a cross, with nails through his hands, and a crown of thorns upon his head, and a spear wound in his side, and blood running down his face and dropping at the foot of the cross, he said, "You are my friend. I want to live in heaven with you forever." Tonight, as we bow our heads to pray, is there anything in your life that would keep you from living with Jesus forever? When Christ looks down that long, long, long table, will your chair be empty? Tonight, would you like, by raising your hand, to say, "Jesus, I'm your friend. Thank you for opening the door of heaven. Jesus, I want to live in heaven forever." Would you just raise your hand if that's your desire tonight? Now tonight, you may put your hand down. If there's somebody that you know in your heart that you may have been harboring bitterness against or resentment, somebody you need to forgive, somebody that has hurt you and you need to forgive them, and you want to tell Jesus tonight, "Lord, right now here, I'm asking for your peace because I'm releasing that person from my condemnation and I'm forgiving them for what they have done to me." If you need to forgive somebody tonight,
and you want to lift your hand to heaven and say, Jesus, right now, tonight, in this meeting, I am forgiving them right now, not because I feel like it, but because you have forgiven me. Not because they've asked for forgiveness, but because I believe you've forgiven me, therefore I choose to forgive. If there's somebody you need to forgive and you want to do it tonight, would you just lift your hand? God sees your hand. God's giving you peace right now. God's filling your heart right now with His love. God is taking away right now that bitterness. God is taking away right now that resentment. Open your heart to God's peace. You may put your hand down. Is there somebody tonight that just as Jesus went to the cross doing God's will, that there's some commitment that God is asking you to take that may be your cross? That there's some decision God is asking you to make. And the devil wants you to turn back from it. The devil wants you to turn loose of doing God's will. But tonight, deep within the fabric of your being, and in your heart of heart and soul of souls, right in the core of your being, you want to say, Father, I choose to do your will. At the cross, Christ was committed to me, and I want to kneel at the foot of the cross tonight and be committed to Him. Do you see tonight God asking you to make some decision, whatever that decision is, and you want to tell Jesus, Lord, I want to be committed to you and make that decision. Would you raise your hand? Oh, Father, tonight, thank you for these hands. You know our hearts. You know what's deep inside our minds. And tonight, all we do is fall at the foot of the cross to receive love and forgiveness and power for commitment. And we thank you for the old rugged cross. Throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, our hearts will rejoice as we think of the cross. And tonight as we leave this place, help us to go with a sense that we're valued, that we're forgiven, and that we're transformed through an old rugged cross. Help us to leave this place knowing that peace and forgiveness and power and freedom from guilt is ours. Help us leave this place laying down bitterness and resentment and a lack of self-esteem and lack of self-worth. Help us leave this place singing, Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches and glory and honor forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.